Good evening, everyone. It is a real encouragement to see God's people really embracing the gift of Sabbath by making time to lay your hearts before the Lord and to join together as much as possible today. I'm really encouraged. It's been great to speak with some of you. It's been great to connect with my brothers over meals. I'm really thankful for this time that I've had to be with you all. And without further ado, I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Acts once again. But this time we are going to be in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And again, we want to say if you're new tonight, if you're coming back to church for the first time in a long time, we are particularly glad to have you here with us this evening. There is no other place that we would rather you be than here with us this evening. So, welcome. Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 21 verses. This is God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day of rest, how you fill it with goodness and refreshment, how you remind us that you are God and we are not, and that we are in need of you, particularly your word. And so we pray that tonight you would continue to encourage us and challenge us and teach us and make us into your likeness. We ask that you would bless your people at this time as we come to obey and receive your word. And we pray for all of our friends here this evening who are coming back after a little while away. We pray that tonight would be meaningful to them and would help them to advance in their spiritual journey. We ask for your grace in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Every year at Christmas time, my mom and dad load my children up with all kinds of gifts. It's It's kind of ridiculous. There are so many toys that you're drowning in them. But every year we run into the same kind of problem. Because my parents, they buy my children all of these toys that require AA batteries. But the only thing in the house are AAA batteries. And I ask my mom every year, I say, Mom, why is it that you have a stockpile for the Eschaton of AAA batteries and there's not a AA battery to be found? And she said, the AAA were on sale. And I said, okay, fine. But every year I sit here and I stare at toys that need AA batteries. And all I have are AAA batteries. So at first I sit back in frustration. I say, man, what am I gonna do with this? The kids are after me. They wanna play with their toys. But then after a little while, I think, you know what? Maybe I can make those AAA batteries work in that AA toy. And I fool around and I try, but the reality is that I know good and well that these toys were not meant to run on this kind of power. And even still, I'm determined to try and use an insufficient power source in order to power these toys. You may not be crazy like I am during Christmas time trying to get toys to run on the wrong batteries, but you probably are like me in that you spend a lot of your time, just like I do, trying to run your life on insufficient power sources. You see, God has given to each and every one of us an abundance of gifts. He loads us up with gifts. He gives us air in our lungs. He gives us work to do. He gives us relationships and spouses. He gives us neighbors to care for. He gives us so many good gifts. He gives us all of these gifts, and God knows that all of these gifts were meant to be operated through spiritual power. They were meant to be carried out. They were meant to work according to spiritual power. But you and I are so often determined to try and run our gifts, these lives, our marriages, our relationships, our friendships on insufficient power. We try to have AA marriages on AAA power. We try to have a AA work life for the kingdom on AAA power. We try to be AA neighbors, but we draw on AAA power. You follow me? We are so prone to try and pull on these insufficient power sources. We often seem drawn to rely upon intellectual power. But soon enough, we see that we're not smart enough to create the life of flourishing for which we were made. We try to run our lives on mere willpower. But soon enough, we realize that determination is not enough to get our lives to really blossom. We try to get our lives to flourish through financial power. But we all know good and well that you cannot spend your way into the kind of abundant life that God has offered to us. Everything that God has given us, every good and perfect gift that has come from His hand, is meant to be operated by spiritual power. And this evening, I want us to look at the Spirit's work in and through us, the power source for everything to which we are called is the Spirit of God. And so tonight we're going to quickly look at the intensive work of the Holy Spirit and the extensive work of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at our first point as we consider the intensive work of the Spirit. Now you may notice that in the very first verse of our passage for this evening, we are given some really important context. The passage opens up and says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, Pentecost may be a foreign concept to you, but let me explain. In Israel's tradition, in their history, Pentecost was a very significant celebration for them. At Pentecost, the people of Israel celebrated 50 days after the Passover, the goodness of God and giving them the harvest. And what they would do in the festival of Pentecost is they would take the first fruits, the beginnings of their harvest, and they would take those beginnings and they would come in before God in the place of worship, and they would do a wave offering. They would wave the first fruits before the Lord. And this was an expression of their faith And that faith said this: "We believe, Lord, that this is just the beginning of all that you are going to do, all that you are going to give us in the harvest." It was an expression of their faith that there was more to come from the hand of God. There was more work that God was going to do, and he was going to give more harvest. But Pentecost also became associated with the giving of the law. Now, you may know that in Israel's story, they are freed from slavery in Egypt, and then they are taken on the journey to the promised land. But very early on in that journey, God gives them his governance for their community. He calls Moses to go up Mount Sinai. Moses ascends Mount Sinai, and then he comes back down with the 10 words. You may know them as the 10 commandments. The 10 ways of understanding what life in this community of God is supposed to look like. This is the way that the community of God is supposed to take shape. This is what your relationships are supposed to look like. This is how you are to relate vertically with God and horizontally with other people. This is the way. So you can imagine all of the illusions that are jumping off the page for the Jews. Because as we read this in Acts chapter 2, all of these illusions are popping off for us. We are seeing right here that much like Israel celebrated the first fruits and the anticipation of more to come, we see as the Spirit descends at the day of Pentecost and people come to faith that this is just the beginning of all that God is going to do to bring people into the kingdom from all walks of life. It is not an accident that Dr. Luke includes the ethnicity of all of these people who have gathered together for Passover. It's pretty powerful. And not only this, there's a secondary illusion going on here. Israel celebrated the giving of the law, the ascension of Moses up Mount Sinai to come back down with the law, the governing principle for the community. But here in Acts chapter 2, we have to recognize that just before this, Jesus has ascended to heaven. He has given his troops marching orders. This is the kind of mission you are supposed to be about. I'm sending you. You're going to be my witnesses. And then he ascends. But instead of sending back down the law, he sends down his Spirit to be the organizing power of his community. It is the Spirit who's going to show us the kind of lives that we are supposed to live. It is the Spirit who's going to do the work in their hearts that they need in order to connect with the people around them. There's a new organizing principle. And when the Spirit begins to work in their hearts, we see in the passage, the Spirit poured out. He begins to work in their lives. This begins to change everything about the dynamics of this community. They start with 120 people praying in a room. And on that very day, 3,000 people come to faith through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples that they would receive power and they would be his witnesses. But how does it actually take place? If you look at verse 4, you see the text tells us, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." This is the intensive work that God does in the lives of his people. But we need to think more deeply about this intensive work of the Spirit. We need to think more deeply about this. And there's a connection I want you to make. And when I made this connection, it really filled out my appreciation of the ministry of the Spirit. Remember this, the book of Acts is connected to the Gospel of Luke. Some of you may know this, some of you may not, but use it as a refresher if you know this already. Luke Acts is one work, and the reason why it was broken into two is because it was too big to fit on one scroll. Pretty practical reason, all right? But Luke is telling one story. He tells the story of Jesus, and the idea is that Acts is a continuation of the story of Jesus as it's expressed through the community of Jesus. And what we see in the Gospel of Luke is that one of the most powerful portrayals that Luke gives of Jesus is that he portrays Jesus as, above all, a man of the Spirit. Luke portrays Jesus as a man of the Spirit. Now, this is how he does it. These are some of the things that Luke says or he does throughout his gospel. According to Luke, the physical body of Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon Jesus at his baptism. Luke tells us that Jesus was full of the Spirit as he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And after he defeated the temptation of Satan, Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Luke tells us that in Jesus' first sermon, he walks into a synagogue, he grabs an Isaiah scroll, and then he reads from the text, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then the quick summary of the sermon that Luke gives us is that Jesus said essentially, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Any questions? I am the fulfillment of that. But it's marking him out as the Spirit being upon him. Jesus, above all, was a man of the Spirit. And his ministry was a partnership with the Holy Spirit when he healed the sick, when he exorcised demons, when he showed mercy, when he cleansed lepers, when he resisted temptation, when he prayed to the Father, when he worshiped God, when he befriended sinners, when he sacrificed his life, and when he rose from the grave. He did all of this by the power of the Spirit. And it was by the power of the Spirit that Jesus showed us everything that a human being was always meant to be. He is the archetype. He shows us what humanity was always supposed to look like. But he does this through the power of the Spirit. And this, my friends, is what is so meaningful about the intensive work of the Spirit in our lives. Because when the Spirit is poured out on the church, when the Spirit is given to the people of God, it's as if the Holy Spirit comes with luggage. And he's bringing those 33 years of experience with Jesus. And he means to unpack all of that luggage as he takes up residence within us. He makes a home with us. This isn't a temporary furlough. He takes up permanent residence within the people of God. We become his habitation, his temple. And he says, "All right, let me unpack some of the righteousness of Jesus in this place. Let me unpack the mercy and goodness and patience and kindness of Jesus in this place." He comes having been a witness to the life of love that Jesus lived. And it is this moral and ethical template from which he pulls in order to refashion us from the inside out. That's what's so powerful about the intensive work of the Spirit. He wants to flood our lives with the fullness of Jesus. He offers us the same security in the Father's love that Jesus had. He offers us the same stability of identity that Jesus had. He offers us everything that Jesus possessed. That's what the Spirit comes to do. And there's a major connection here, because here's the reality. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is as unique and important as the cross. John Calvin says this: "Without the ministry of the Spirit, the riches of Christ are worthless and of no value to us. It's like having $1 billion in an offshore account, but you have no bank teller. You need connection, and the Spirit is the connection, and he's the renovator." This is what God is doing. It's as if the Spirit, as he observes the ministry of Jesus for those 33 years, as he works with Jesus, it's as if the Spirit is saying, "I cannot wait to bring all of the fullness in the life of my people. I can't wait to see them show mercy like Jesus shows mercy. I can't wait to see them love people like Jesus loves people. It's like there's this holy anticipation. And now in this passage, we are seeing the outpouring of the Spirit and all of the internal effects that this has within the community of God. How they bound themselves together, how they shared in their communion. So good. And this intensive work of the Spirit is what gives birth to the extensive work of the Spirit, which brings us to our second point. Look at verse 4. Look at what happens in this text. The Spirit is poured out, and God's community is empowered to communicate the mighty works of God. Now, I know that Christians often spend a lot of time arguing about what's going on with the spiritual gifts and can this still happen today. And there's a place for all of that. But at a very high level, at a 30,000 foot view, what I want you to see about Pentecost is this. When the Spirit is poured out on the people of God, they are given a translational capacity. When the Spirit is poured out on the people of God, we receive the ability to translate the story of Jesus for those who do not know it. Do you see that? That's basically what's happening. The story of Jesus is being translated. The mighty works of God are being translated. I love that. Because you know what the mighty works of God are? The resurrection. What is the explanation for why the disciples were willing to put their lives on the line? Because he lives. Why were they willing to lay down all of their preferences and head out on the mission of God? Because he lives. There is no other explanation for the Christian church but that they laid eyes on the one who was slain, and yet he showed himself to be alive before him. Why did they live lives of radical generosity? Because he lives. That's why I love that old song that goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. The Spirit connected them to that truth. They lived their lives as if Jesus really did get out of the grave. They brought the message of the gospel with such vitality and conviction. They were fearless. They would not be deterred from the mission because he lives. And it was the Spirit that enabled them to lay their grasp on that mission. They were translators of the gospel. They were translating the mighty works of God. They weren't translating 5 steps to a better you. They weren't translating your best life now. This was not turning over a new leaf or getting a tune-up or just a little fixing up. They knew that nothing short of the risen Christ would be able to remedy the needs of humanity. And it was that message that they were determined to put into the vernacular of the other. Now, that may not look like literal language translation from a different language for us today, but at the very least, it should mean that we labor to try and understand the cultural language of the people around us so that we can frame up the gospel in a way that is not just intelligible but resonant to them. That's what we see the Apostle Paul doing. This is what we see in the apostolic ministry. There's evangelistic enablement taking place here. And this is the bottom line. Everyone is enabled to hear the message in a way that resonated with them. But the Spirit not only enables us to translate the message for others, the Spirit does a work in our lives
that causes us to have the patience and the love to want to stick with people until they embrace Jesus. There's something powerful going on here. We have to see the side note in verse 9. It's a side note. The disciples don't say, oh, you know, well, you have your Persian truth, and you have your Mede truth, and you have your Egyptian truth, and you have your truth. They're not willing to sacrifice the ultimacy of the resurrection, and that this is true truth. This is the announcement that everyone has to wrestle with. If you're here today and you're asking questions and you're working through doubts, or you think all of this is crazy and you don't know how you wound up here today, I want to encourage you to consider the question of the resurrection. What do you do with the birth of the Christian church? What explanation could there possibly be other than Jesus actually rose from the dead? People don't have group hallucinations. The text tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people after he rose from the dead. I would encourage you to wrestle with the resurrection, because if it is true that Jesus rose from the dead, then you must embrace everything else. You must take all of his claims. You must reorient your life and bend the knee to him. That is the challenge that the apostles put out to us. Acts 2 is a direct reversal of everything that happened at Babel. That's another trajectory that we see. When everyone came together for the sake of a self-salvation project, they wanted to make a name for themselves, and they said, we'll build a tower up to the heavens. They thought that by their own work, by their own teamwork, by this evil unity, that they could actually bridge the gap between heaven and earth. But God judges this self-salvation project, and he scatters them and gives them different languages. But even in his judgment, God shows mercy. Because in this passage, we see the mercy of God poured back out on these fractured peoples. And God gives them the grace, the central unifying power to come back together for holy and righteous purposes, to glorify God and to make his name known throughout the world. I leave you with this. Augusta has many subcultures that need translators. Augusta has many subcultures that need people to think through the contours of the gospel, to think about all of the different ways that the gospel plays. As Eugene Peterson says, the gospel plays, Christ plays on 1,000 stages. There are so many ways that we can connect people to the truth of the gospel. It's our calling to begin to think about the subcultures for you here in Augusta, and how it is that the gospel speaks to the unique core concerns of the people of this city. Where do they need the healing that Jesus gives? Where do they need the peace that is uniquely available in Jesus? How are they fighting to establish their own security? And how can you show them the unique way that Jesus does what no one else can do and nothing else can do? How do you show them the way in which Jesus gives a solid identity, a way in which could never be acquired through our own performance and our own perfectionistic tendencies and our own people-pleasing? No matter how hard we try to make everyone around us happy, we'll still always be hollow unless we find our center in Christ, unless we sink our roots into the goodness of God in the gospel. I want to encourage you to give up on trying to run your life and your ministry and your marriage and your relationships through intellectual power or mere willpower, or trying to accomplish ministry success through financial power. I want to encourage you as God's people to embrace your need for the spiritual power of God and to believe that he can do exceeding abundant all you ask or think, knowing that he is more committed to Augusta than you could ever be. And the great joy is that you actually get to be participants in his work in this city. Keep pressing on, family, knowing that your God goes ahead of you, and your God stands behind you, and your God is on your right, and your God is on your left, and your God sustains you, and your God is above you. He is for you, and if he is for you, no one else can really, truly, effectively be against you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit. We are grateful that you reanimate dead people. We are grateful that you found us in the casket and you said, live, and we lived. It's good news that we don't have to perform our way into your good graces. It is such good news that you find us in all of our need and you satisfy that need through the perfect work of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to build our hope on nothing else than the blood of Christ and his righteousness. Convince us anew every day that our sins have been forgiven, that glory lies ahead, and that he who rides to be crowned will not mind a rainy day along the way. So help us to press on and persevere in this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.